As the children are going out, for the rest of you who are staying in, would you please turn in a Bible, whether it's yours or the one in front of you, to the book of Zechariah. We will be looking at the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 10 today. This is actually the same passage that we looked at last week, but really we focused on verses 1 through 5 last week, even though we read the entire passage. And today we're focusing mainly on verses 6 through 10, but we're going to read the entire passage as it is, so you can get more of the context. Just want to encourage you once more. This is God's Word. It's good for us. So often we look to other sources of wisdom, other sources of truth, and those are good. But this is the one place we can go and know for certain that we are getting the truest truth, the best wisdom. And so let's hear what God has to say in His Word by His Spirit in Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And this is what the Word says. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the beauty and the wonder and the power that we find in your word. And we pray that your word would go out from you today and accomplish what you want to accomplish among this group of people, even among in me, that today faith would come to those who do not have it, that faith would be strengthened by those who do have it, that repentance and obedience would flow forth from our faith and from what we hear and what your work is in us, and that we would truly be your people, not just in name, but the way we live. Grow us up in this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever seen the movie Groundhog Day? It's a movie came out in the early 90s. Okay, a good number of you. For those of you who haven't seen it, I'll try to give you a quick synopsis. Phil Connors, played by Bill Murray, is a jerk. And he goes to, he's a newscaster, and he goes to be a part of the whole groundhog ceremony on February 2nd. And while he's a part of that ceremony, he is a jerk to people. And then he goes to bed that night, and he wakes up, and it's the same day again. And then he wakes up the next day, and it's the same day again. And it's the same day over and over. He's in a time loop, reliving the same day over and over and over again. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is when, and I've got lots, but this is one of my favorites, is when he's been drinking with some other guys in the town, and two of the guys at least have had way too much to drink, and so they can't drive, and so he offers to drive. And while they're driving, Phil is, he says, "Let me ask you guys a question. What if there were no tomorrow?" Now remember, his context, he's reliving the same day over and over again. And one of the guys, I think his name is Gus, says, "No tomorrow? Well, that would mean there would be no consequences. That would mean there would be no hangovers." Because remember, they had drunk too much. "We could do whatever we wanted." And Phil says, "That's true. We could do whatever we want." And then he goes on a driving rampage, knocking over mailboxes, playing chicken with a train, which is not smart, by the way. Do not do that at home. And then he's being chased by the police, and finally when he crashes, he says, the police are coming up to his door, and he says, "Let me handle this. I'll have a cheeseburger and fries, please." Thinking it's really funny, and of course the police don't think that's funny at all, and they throw him in jail. But what happens? He goes to bed, he wakes up the next morning, and he hears, "I Got You, Babe," on the radio, and he's in his own room. The day has started over. No consequences. I like that part of the movie because it reminds me of how Christians can sometimes hear the good news about how Jesus has taken away our sin, taken away the penalty for our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And the ultimate consequences of our sin, that is hell, they have been dealt with at the cross. And so some Christians hear that and they say, "Well, if that's true, I can do whatever I want." Right? I can sin with impunity. And God will forgive. Right? And even if we don't go that far, there's still sometimes, and if you haven't had this experience, bless you. You're a much better believer than I have been. But I know there have been times in my own life where I have thought, I don't like what I'm doing. I know it's sin, but I want to continue. And since the grace of God is so powerful, He'll forgive this too. But as we look at the scriptures as a whole, yes, the gospel is the great news of God's grace where He does powerfully at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus remove our sin from us. But grace is bigger and wider and deeper than just that. And that's part of what we see in this passage today with Joshua the high priest. Let's get the big picture. And then we will dive in. The big picture is this. God expects faithfulness. God expects faithfulness from those who have experienced His grace. God expects faithfulness from those who have experienced His grace. Now, I'm not going to try to preach the whole sermon that I did last week, but just a reminder of verses 1 through 5. Zechariah has vision. He sees Joshua the high priest, the one who represents all the people. He's standing before God, and he's filthy, smeared with dung, basically. And there he stands, and Satan is on his right hand, accusing him, or ready to accuse him, of being unworthy of having this position. And God rebukes Satan, says, you get out of here, because Joshua's mine, and these people are mine. He reminds Joshua how he has chosen him, how he is his, and then he removes the filthy garments from him, and he puts on clean garments. And we talked about last week how that is a picture of our salvation, that Jesus takes upon himself our filthy rags at the cross, and he gives us the robes of his righteousness. And that's a beautiful picture, because you stand before God right, not because you are right in and of yourself, but because you're right in Christ. You have righteousness, and your sins are forgiven. They are wiped clean. That is God's grace to us. And you can't imagine how people might say, well, if that's the case, can I just, go off and do some sinful thing, and that's fine. Maybe even Joshua would have thought that. But look at verse 6 and following. The angel of the Lord solemnly speaks to Joshua. He assures him. Other translations say other things. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. There's an expectation there, isn't there? God didn't just cleanse Joshua so that Joshua could do whatever he wanted. God cleansed Joshua so that he would do a particular thing. And in this case, that particular thing is to be a high priest who represents the people well and is faithful in that charge. You see that there? If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge. D.A. Carson, some of you may know that name, told a story about a man he knew that once or twice a week he would go into the red light district. And Carson said that one day he went to the man to talk to him about this. And he said, what would happen if your wife, if you found out your wife was doing the same thing you're doing? And his answer was, oh, I'd kill her. And Carson, of course, says, well, that's a double standard, isn't it? I mean, you get to go to this red light district and do whatever you're doing, but if your wife did it, you would kill her? And the man said, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband, and this is a quote, the husband has the right to sleep with as many women as he wants. And if the wife is unfaithful, she must be killed. Now, before I go on, that's just messed up. That is way messed up. And if there was anything even close to that in our minds, we need to be rebuked for that. There should be no double standards among us. But then Carson said, well, wait a second. I thought you were raised in a mission school, in a Christian school. And you know that God does not allow double standards that way. And the man smiled and said, ah, but God is good. He is bound to forgive us. That's his job. Believer, if you have experienced the grace of God, we are not to presume upon that grace. We're not to presume. Now, we can be assured that that grace is there for us in Christ, but if we start thinking, I can do whatever I want without recognizing that God has called me to faithfulness, there's something wrong with our view of grace. as we read today from Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us away from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, when God cleansed and purified Joshua, He was not doing that just to purify him, cleanse him, and then say, okay, do whatever you want. He was purifying and cleansing him for a purpose. The purpose of serving his God. The purpose of serving God's people as a great high priest. And it's the same for us. God saved you if you are in Christ, if you have salvation, God saved you for a purpose. And His grace to you is not something to be just taken for granted. It's something to be received with gratitude and extended back in love to God and love for other people, because we did not deserve what God has given us. And because we didn't deserve it, that grace that God gives us should lead us to faithfulness. That's the pattern. Grace equals faithfulness. And so if you really understand the grace of God and you're living a life of lies and sin and just cuddling up with your pet sins and thinking it's okay, you really haven't understood grace. Maybe you haven't even experienced it. Because grace eventually leads to faithfulness. That's the pattern. That's what God expects from us when He extends grace to us. And you may think, oh, that just sounds like more work. Oh, I thought we were done with that. But I want you to hear the good news. Yes, God expects faithfulness from us when He extends grace to us, yet in this call to faithfulness is couched in more grace. Do you get that? This call to faithfulness that God gives us, He gave us grace in Christ, forgave us of our sins, clothed us with His righteousness, and then He calls us to faithfulness. But even that call to faithfulness is couched in more grace. Take a look at what God says to Joshua in Zechariah's vision. So the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now let's remember the context. God's people had been in Babylon. They had not had a temple. They had not had sacrifices. They didn't even have really a great high priest or a high priest at all, because they were in captivity. And then they were released from that captivity, came back into the land, started building the temple, building the town. But they were discouraged. They were frustrated. Things weren't going well. God raises up Zechariah as a prophet to try to speak words of encouragement to them. And so, yes, this "if" in the statement is a big if. Notice what comes next. It's not just "you must do this." It is "if you do this, here's further goodness that I'm going to give to you." Further grace. And you say, "No, that sounds like he earns it." Okay, think about this for a minute. Did God have to give Joshua anything? I mean, remember, Joshua was the priest that was smeared with dung, his own sin. Did he have to do anything for him? He didn't have to forgive him in the first place, but he did. He didn't have to give him new clothes, but he did. And he could have just stopped there. Now he's saying, I want you to be faithful, and here's my promise to you. You'll have charge of my courts. You'll have the right of, you'll have charge of my courts. You rule my house, and you'll have the right of access among those who are standing here. Now you may go, well, what is that about? I don't get that. Well, look back in the passage. Where is he? Where is Joshua? He's standing before the angel of the Lord in like a holy courtroom. And who is there? The angel of the Lord, Satan, at least at first, Joshua. And then, in verse 4, the angel says to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Almost every commentator I read said this is reference to the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly place where God himself dwells and all of his servants are there. And so what God is saying is, Joshua, I will give you access to my very presence. I will give you access to me in the heavenly realm. Did God have to do that? No, he did not. Thank you. That is grace, my friend. And not only that, in verse 9, he says, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord. Now, you read that and you go, what in the world is that talking about? Well, lots of ink has been spilled on this. I'm going to kind of cut to the chase and tell you what I believe is really going on here. Remember, they're building the temple. The stone here probably represents the cornerstone of the temple. That's where they would put an inscription, holy to the Lord or something along those lines. And the seven eyes in Scripture generally represent that God is overseeing something, because seven is the number of perfection or completion. So if you think about it this way, what he's saying is there's this cornerstone in the temple, and on that temple is not only an inscription that says you're mine, but it's also these eyes that are overseeing everything that's going on. And that gives comfort to Joshua and the people, because what they're saying is, what God is saying is, I see what you're doing in building this temple, and believe me, that cornerstone and the temple will be built. I see it. I see what you're doing, and it's good. Continue the work. I'll make sure it's carried on to completion. And then, in a beautiful picture of grace, he says, verse 9 at the end, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. He says, I'm going to take all of your sin and I'm going to remove it from you. Now, wouldn't that be encouragement to the people of God? The people who, remember, had been in captivity. They knew their sin. They knew the consequences of their sin. And now God had plucked them out of the fire like a branch and brought them back into the land. And he says, look, I'm going to remove all of that sin from you in a single day. And then in verse 10, grace upon grace upon grace, he says, and on that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The idea there is that I'm going to bless you, and there's great abundance, and you're going to be so overflowing with these blessings that you can't help but go to your neighbor and say, come enjoy this with me. So yes, God calls us to faithfulness. God called Joshua to faithfulness. God calls us to faithfulness. But he couches even that call in even more grace. As I've said many times to this congregation, God could have simply forgiven us of our sin and then said, that's enough. I'm not going to send you to hell, but I don't want to have anything else to do with you. But instead, he brings us into the family. He adopts us as children. He gives us his spirit. And he says, I'm going to make you like my son Jesus. He's faithful, and you will be too. That is a command to faithfulness that is couched in grace. Do we understand that? Or are we saying, I only want this one slice of the pie of grace, that forgiveness part, and that way I can do what I want? Or do we want all of the grace that God gives to us? Which is not just forgiveness, but it takes us all the way home. And as you all know, if you've been in this church any time, ultimately, when we talk about grace, grace like this, ultimately, this grace is about Jesus. That's what this is all about. Grace equals Jesus, ultimately. Because in this passage, as we've already said, when Joshua was cleansed, those robes taken off of him and good clothes put on, that is symbolic of our sin being removed from us, placed on Jesus, and Jesus giving us his righteousness. But then, in this passage, think about it. God says to Joshua, I will give you the right of access to my heavenly throne room, to my very presence. Okay, who does that? How does that happen? It's through Jesus. If you remember what happened at Jesus' crucifixion, there in the temple that was built here in Zechariah's day, that temple had a veil. And that veil was very symbolic. It was a veil, it was a curtain that was there to keep people from being able to go into the most holy place, the place where they believed God's presence was the most present. And so only the high priest could go into that place, and then only once a year after he had done all of this cleansing. And on the day when Jesus was crucified, when he said, it is finished, you know what happened to that curtain? It was torn from top to bottom. God himself reached down in a sense and tore that curtain and said, access to me is now granted to all who come through Jesus. You're in my presence if you have Jesus. So what this is talking about points us to Jesus. And then in verse 8, when he says, look, Joshua, you and your other friends who are sitting before you, you're a sign. You're pointing to something greater than yourselves. What is that something greater? He says, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, you know, my sinful approach to this passage, when I read that, I think, the branch? Couldn't we come up with a better name? You know, for something, a servant, a mighty, powerful servant, something greater than the branch. But there's beauty in this because it goes back to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, this prophecy of Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. This prophecy of the branch is pointing us to what God says to Joshua in Zechariah 3. This branch is going to bring all of that to his people. Don't you want that? Don't you want a day where righteousness abounds? Where wickedness and evil and sin is nowhere to be found? And so much so that a child, as the passage continues, a child could actually sit at the home of a snake, a poisonous snake, and be safe. Because that's the peace that this branch brings to the world. Don't you long for that? Come on, don't you long for that? Boy, you guys are... It's too early, I got it. Hour earlier than normal, get it. This is what the branch does. He brings all of that blessing, which points us again to number 10. Number 10, verse 10. Again, too early. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. If you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. Why wouldn't we go to our neighbor and say, come enjoy this with me? You think what you got out there in the world is good? No. You don't even understand. What we have in Jesus is so much better, so much more beautiful, so much more enjoyable. Come and sit with me under the shade of the Savior and see what it's like. And if none of that seems to light your fire, think about what this passage says in verse 9. That stone, that cornerstone that was set, that God said, I've set this stone as with eyes on it and I will engrave its inscription, and basically saying this is a cornerstone and those eyes show that I'm looking over this project and I know it will be finished. Remember who the cornerstone really is. We read it this morning, 1 Peter 2, from our call to worship. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus himself is what the stone was pointing to all along. He is the cornerstone of the true temple, the church. And he will make sure that the temple is built, stone by stone. In fact, Jesus promises, I will build my church such that even the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against my work. That's powerful. And again, Jesus fulfills this passage in that when God promises to remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, when did that happen? It happened at the cross, where the true day of atonement really took place. And if you're in Christ, all your sin was removed from you on that day. And it was placed on Jesus. And as the hymn says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see this grace that is just infused into every aspect of this passage? Yes, God calls us to faithfulness, but He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives us more and more grace to live more and more faithfully. Now, I want you to try to connect some dots here with me. Joshua was a high priest, and he was called to faithfulness, but Joshua himself wasn't the only one that was called to faithfulness. The other priests were too. And in the same way, because Jesus is our King and our great high priest, we are a kingdom of priests set apart to serve our God. Okay? This passage is talking about Joshua the high priest being faithful. And our great high priest, Jesus, was faithful. He is faithful. And now, because He is our King and we are His people, He is our great high priest and we are His royal priesthood, we're to be faithful. We've been set apart to serve Him. We've been bought with a price. The price of Jesus' blood shed at the cross. And now we're His. We belong to Him. And as such, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We are a kingdom of priests. If you're in Christ, that is your identity. Do you think of yourself as a priest? That's what you are. In Christ, we are a royal priesthood. Now, maybe you're like me, and when I hear the word priest, the first thing that, forgive me for this, the first thing that pops into my mind is that guy from the Exorcist movie. I don't know why. I think that was my first, I'm sorry, I'm messed up. That was the first exposure I think I had as a child. Yes, why was I a child watching the Exorcist movie? I don't know. Ask my parents. That was the first experience that I had of seeing a Catholic priest. You know, the black garb, little clerical collar. And that's what kind of my mind generally goes to. It's not an outfit that you wear that makes you a priest. It's God's calling. It's God's calling that makes you a priest. And God has called every one of you. If you're in Christ, He has called you to be a priest, to serve Him, to give Him your faithfulness. And even in that, He has shown you grace upon grace upon grace so that you can do that. Now, you may be saying, well, what does that look like, Stuart? I don't know what living as a priest would look like. I've never thought of myself that way. Well, let me just give you a few examples of what that might look like. Can you pray? That's what priests do, right? They pray. Can you pray for the kingdom to come and His will to be done? Can you pray for the church? Can you pray for one another? That's a priestly activity. Can you love people? Can you engage in their messes and care for them right where they are? That's a priestly activity. Can you go out and invite people to sit under the shade of Jesus? That's a priestly activity. And for those of you who are in life groups, I'm going to challenge you. Your life group is not to stay the same size it is right now. The reason we started these life groups, these small groups, is so that they would grow. And eventually, they would get so big that we couldn't call them a small group anymore, and we'd have to divide them up and be another life group that would again grow and get bigger. And then they would have to divide, and it would keep going. Are you willing to do that priestly activity of inviting people to your life group and watching God work through that means? I hope so, because that's the desire that we have. And even if you're thinking, you know what, none of that really sounds like me. I'm just kind of the person that, I don't know, just, I don't know where to start. I'll tell you where to start. The nursery. We could always use good people in the nursery, and not just a warm adult body, but someone who will love these kids and love them in a way to show them the love of Jesus. And if the little children aren't your thing, what about the Good News Club across the street? If that age children isn't your thing, what about youth group? Engaging with people in love and showing them that you care is a priestly activity. And it's part of what God calls us to, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So remember, God has given you grace not to try to waste it, but to use it for His glory and for the good of others. So because of God's grace in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, let's be faithful to His objectives for our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful to the objectives that You have given us in Christ. Thank You for Your Spirit who builds us up into this. Thank You that You promise to build Your church and You choose to use us to do that work. Help us to live as a royal priesthood, set apart for You, engaging in the work of ministry for Your glory because of what You've done for us in this glorious, deep, and wide grace. And help us to always sing Your praise and live in a manner that's worthy of this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.